Well, thank you for having me. Since I've been here before, it's always a great blessing, and not assumed that I would ever come back again, but it is a privilege to be here. And we had a good men's seminar. The first time I came was about 10 years ago for a men's retreat elsewhere, and now this seminar gave me an opportunity to get to know people more. And one of the things we focused on in the men's seminar was the subject of biblical archaeology and how that contributes to our knowledge of the Bible, also helps us defend our faith. And so we're continuing that in the two services today. The first one, searching for the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody's familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. You may not know a lot about it, but you know that it existed. Most of our knowledge of the Ark of the Covenant comes from a movie called Raiders of the Lost Ark, in which Indiana Jones and others went looking for the Ark and found it and then lost it again. And so that's our knowledge of it, some kind of mysterious, magic, supernatural device that slays the Nazis and, you know, whatever. But in fact, when we ask the question, what is the Ark of the Covenant, we're looking at something that God gave. It was designed by God because it was already in the heavenly temple and part of the structure that God intended to reproduce on earth so that he might bring a little bit of himself and his glory and the knowledge of his holiness to his people who he chose. So the beginning of the ark is with the establishment of the tabernacle when the Jews came out of Egypt during the Exodus. Now they're in the Sinai Desert, and we read a statement that is given to Moses, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." In other words, God's purpose is not to stay up in heaven, a transcendent God that no one can really know. He always wants us to know him. He wants to be known. He wants to make himself known. And so his great plan was to come here to be with those who are his creatures. Can you imagine the great creator and the creature together? That was the plan in Eden. This was the plan at Sinai. It'll be the plan again when we come to the millennial kingdom. These things will finally be realized. And so he says, make a sanctuary for me, not for you. You don't need it. I need it. I'm a holy God. You're sinful people. Unfortunately, because of that, we can't coexist, but I can still be in your presence given the proper sanctified conditions. And so this was the purpose for the tabernacle. He said, make the pattern of it and all of its furniture and construct it. And so as they did this, there were two men. Apparently they were craftsmen and skilled men who had been in Egypt. But these Israelites named Bezalel and Aholiab made the ark first of wood, acacia wood, which is a tree that grows out in the desert. You can see it all the way in the Judean desert and all the way down through the Sinai. It's a very durable wood. It has to be to survive in the desert. So it symbolizes, in this sense, sort of God's eternality. It's a wood that does not rot or perish. And they made the ark almost like a box, about as little wider than it was tall. And they overlaid it with gold, which in many people's mind, because we see the streets are paved with gold when we get to the heavenly Jerusalem, then it's a picture of deity. It's a picture of something that is rare and precious, and that represents God himself. Now, we have parallels to this because no one really knows what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. We have description in the Old Testament, but beyond that, not much. When you come to look at ancient Egypt, where the Israelites came from, and realize that the craftsmen who made it were given skill by God, but at the same time must have had some experience or some reference point in the world they came from, then we go back to ancient Egypt to look to see what kind of parallels we might have. And King Tutankhamun, most of you have heard of King Tut. It was one of these tombs that was not completely plundered, and they found a lot of the treasures of King Tutankhamun. And among it was this kind of box with carrying poles made of wood, very similar to the ark. And King Tutankhamun, if we have the early date for the Exodus, he's about 75 years after that time. So in terms of the time frame, this pretty much fits the time of Moses and the Israelites. Here's another shrine that was there. Here we see it overlaid with gold, with the same carrying poles. And now there's a Anubis, one of the jackal-headed gods symbolized on top. But again, you get the idea. Carrying poles, a gold box, and then the deity on top. We see it in some of the reliefs from Egypt as well. You see people carrying these objects. And of course, it's always debated. Where do they put the poles on the ark? At the top, at the bottom, in the middle? You know, how would they carry it? This apparently seems to be the easiest way to support it on your shoulders and have it in the center of gravity a little above you. Inside the ark, it wasn't just made as a simple box overlaid with gold. According to Jewish tradition, you had first the wood box, then inside of that there was a gold box, and then there was a transport box that was put inside of, and then there was a lid called the mercy seat or the kipporet, which was put on top of that. And that's where we had these figures of the cherubim. So I'll say the size of the ark, just basically a little bit wider than it was tall. Not a huge object, wasn't meant to be a huge object. It was this size because it was intended to hold certain things. And what it was intended to hold was the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you've seen the movies, you've seen usually either Charlton Heston or somebody else going up the mountain, coming down with these huge granite tablets, you know, weighed about 100 pounds apiece. If you've ever climbed even traditional Mount Sinai, you know it's hard enough just to walk up it, much less carry big, heavy granite tablets. And in the ancient Near East, tablets that contained law codes were rather small, sometimes not more than the size of the palm of your hand. These particular slabs came from Mount Sinai. So this is kind of the relative size the Ten Commandments would have been. Inside also were other objects. And we get this from the New Testament description in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. It tells us that there were the Ten Commandments, and these were the second set, the restored set. The broken one was ground into dust, and the rebels had to consume it in water. But it also had the rod that Aaron used, which had budded because it was a contest to see who was really the legitimate high priest. It was Aaron who God chose, or others who felt they were just as good. And God showed that his choice would stand, and so he made a dead stick blossom, and that's a token that goes into the ark. And then there's also a pot of the manna. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness? Who fed them? Where did they get the food? God provided it. And so a bit of this was put inside the ark as a memorial. And all these objects were pictures, really, of rebellion, rebelling against God for his Ten Commandments, rebelling against his high priesthood, rebelling against him because they didn't like the manna. Manna, by the way, means what's this? Okay, literally. So they didn't know that from the very beginning. And they complained. They wanted all the leeks and onions and melons and even the meat, the things they had consumed as slaves in Egypt. Now they're free men, but they don't have as good a food from their point of view. So all these things are pictures of human sin. On top of the ark then went the mercy seat, and the mercy seat allowed the presence of God, which dwelt above the mercy seat in a visible manner, to look down upon these objects of rebellion and sin. But instead of seeing those things, the mercy seat was covered with blood. The high priest, once a year, could come to this point after he filled the room with incense so that he could not see anything. It was already a darkened room to begin with, but this is the idea of we are separate from God. While he loves us and wants to know us, at the same time, we are not the same. We can't be familiar in that way. He's other. He's something different. And he welcomes us to his presence, but on the basis of his will and his rules. And so the blood is placed there, and God looks down, and he says, I can forgive the sin of the nation one more year, year by year by year, until a final sacrifice for sin comes. As I say, his glory dwelt above it, and we read in Exodus, he says, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give in commandment to the sons of Israel. So God not only just appeared, but he also guided them with his presence and through his word, which is the same way he guides us today. We have the presence of his Holy Spirit, which fills us individually and corporately as a church, and we have certainly the Word of God, which guides us every step of the way from now through the future. Now, what were the cherubim? Well, cherubim, they were images of divine beings, of angels, an order of angels. Their image, and we don't know what the image exactly was like, but their image was sewed in the curtains of the tabernacle. But it goes back to the very Garden of Eden. When man first sinned and was cast out of the garden, Genesis 3:24 says, God drove man out, and then at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim with flaming swords, which turned every direction to guard the way back to the tree of life. In other words, we didn't want men immortal sinners. We wanted, there needs to be a kind of an end to sinful life. And apparently the garden had God's presence in it. And so to prevent people from going back to him in a fallen state, he placed these cherubim to guard the entrance. And we see them throughout the ancient Near East because as you know, Noah's Ark lands and the eight people get off of it and they start civilization again, they're carrying this information with them. And so we have in Egypt these cherubim-like creatures. That's Egypt. If you go to Assyria, you have very similar images. Now they take the form of a composite animal and man, griffins, sphinxes, things like this. And here is Samaria, the ivories that were in King Ahab's palace. These type of things in Greece, very similar, the type of griffins and sphinxes there. All these cultures have this because of that original understanding and that event, which was part of collective memory, carried on. And so when we come to the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim return now again to guard God's presence, but instead of preventing man from coming to God, they actually welcome a mediator, a representative man. Now men just can't come on their own. They have to have one of their sinful members stand between them and God and be accepted as a mediator, as a high priest. And that's, of course, what the Lord Jesus came to fulfill as well. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the one who is like us in every way apart from sin. And so he can be that kind of mediator for man. But he's also God, and that's why he can be accepted by God and mediate for us to the great Almighty. So the priest would come. He would, as I said, fill the place with coals. Then he would make his offering. This is the Day of Atonement. Everyone stand there, and the glory cloud or the Shekinah glory. Shekinah simply means dwelling, and the tabernacle is called Mishkan, the dwelling place. So it was designed for that. This is a place where God would dwell with his people. Now, what happened to the ark? This is the big question. This is what Indiana Jones was facing. This is what others face today. What happened to the ark? If we go back in history, we know there was a time when King Hezekiah became ill. He prayed. God gave him 15 more years of life. He didn't use those years too wisely when he had Manasseh. In that time, and Manasseh is the one that finally brought down the kingdom. But he also took some Babylonian emissaries, and he wanted to kind of show how mighty the little kingdom of Judah was. And so he showed these people all the treasures that he had. So there was nothing that he did not show them. And Isaiah the prophet says, what did you show them? He said, well, everything. He said, one of these days, they're going to come and take all these things away from here. It was a prophecy. And we read later in Jeremiah chapter 27, the Lord says, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and they shall be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place, that is, to the temple. So we already know from Scripture what happened to the ark. If it was part of the vessels, it was taken. If it was already, let's say, not part of the vessels, hidden away. When the vessels went, they came back, and then everything was restored to the temple. So that was God's intention, not that one of these vessels would be melted down, lost, or destroyed. When we come to Daniel chapter 5, we see something interesting. Here, the vessels that were taken to Babylon are being used to mock the God of Israel. Basically, we are stronger than him and his people. His people are captive. His nation is under our control. And, you know, we're drinking to our gods in these vessels. And God showed up as a result of that. He never lets himself be dishonored forever. And so he showed up, wrote with a hand on the wall, "Meni, meno, tekel, upharsin," weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that very night, God judged the Babylonian Empire, and it fell. And these vessels then, in time, were sent back to Israel by Cyrus, who was the successor and the Persian ruler who conquered the Babylonians. So Isaiah 52, verses 11 and 12 says, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, because you're going to be transporting these holy vessels, so stay ritually pure. Go out of the midst of Babylon and purify yourself, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, because God is made a way for you to go. And the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." What a beautiful picture of how God leads and then, you know, is our defense in the riding drag, as it were, to make sure that we are safely to where we need to go. The text tells us in Ezra, when they got back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild their life, it says Cyrus had brought out the articles which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, put in the house of his gods, and all the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. So they did an inventory of all this, and you actually can see it in Ezra 1. They tell you how many of each of the types of vessels are there. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So God is faithful. He's taking care of these things which represent him and his worship. Now, here's that inventory list. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates of things like that, 30 bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, 1,000 of the articles. And how I wish, you know, as an archaeologist, we could find a few of these things, but not there. But one thing that is also missing from this list is the Ark of the Covenant. There's no mention here that the Ark was taken to Babylon, because it's not in this inventory list. And I don't think such an important object, which was the reason they even built the tabernacle, was to house the Ark, that it would be excluded. Now, when we come to the second temple, there was a second temple built by the returning exiles, started around the year 538, dedicated in the year 515 BC. And that temple, in its first phase and then a second phase, completed by Herod the Great in 20 BC, lasted until AD 70. And that temple, you would say, had the vessels. It did. But it didn't have the Ark. We have a statement in Josephus that tells us that the priest poured out the offering on a barren stone. We have a statement in the Jewish Talmud that says the Ark was one of the five items that were in the first temple, but not in the second temple. So if you're looking at the rock inside the Dome of the Rock today, which many believe was the rock that was inside the Holy of Holies in the first and second temple, then you understand that's probably what it would have looked like. Other people, and one of my friends, Henry Morris, with the Lord now, but he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation from a scientific perspective, and he was trying to figure out what happened to the Ark. And there he says, looking at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, "And the temple of God which is heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant appeared." And so he says, look, there's where the Ark of the Covenant went. God translated it up to heaven. And yes, John saw that, but you also realize this is no different than the vision Moses saw in Exodus chapter 25 when he was taken to the mountain and said, make a copy of the things that you see in the heavenly, I guess, sanctuary, we call it that way. Hebrews tells us the things on earth are copies of the things in heaven. So this is simply reproducing something that was there. There's an ark in heaven, there's an ark on earth. And so this was just a misunderstanding of this text. For that reason, and because the Ark has not been found, there are people who continue the search for it. Now, I have to say this is more of the fringe of archaeology, because no one really knows where to even begin that search. But there's a lot of people who think they do. I'll just give you kind of a quick list of places that have been supposed. The Dead Sea Caves. I'm digging in Dead Sea Caves. I don't really expect to find the Ark of the Covenant in a Dead Sea Cave, but some other people have thought that. In Gedi, there was a search there one time because David had hid in the caves of En Gedi. There's a thought that he might have, or someone might have put it there. Mount of Olives, there was a suggestion about that. Or Mount Nebo, this is written in the book of Maccabees. There's a hint that perhaps Jeremiah took it there at the before the destruction of the first temple. Abu Ghosh in Israel, that's been suggested there's a cave somewhere in this place. It was ancient Kiryat Yearim, where the ark had once been before David took it up to Jerusalem. And then Dahariya in the West Bank. Sounds like diarrhea, doesn't it? Whatever. But in the West Bank, this is a Palestinian site. Only one person that I ever know of came up with this idea, and they made some kind of History Channel film about it. And, of course, didn't find anything, but it was drama. And then Tanis in Egypt. This is behind the Indiana Jones story because Shishak, who was Pharaoh of Egypt, right after the death of Solomon, came in and attacked Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the Jerusalem. Now, not necessarily the treasures of the temple itself, and that's where you have to read the text. There's all these treasure houses that Solomon had built, and even talks about the gold shields that they took and things like that, so that's part of those things. They didn't go into the temple itself and take all the things from there. But on the basis of the thought that they did, then Pharaoh Shishak went down to Egypt, and his tomb is in Tanis, and so that's where they staged this, thinking that they took the ark there and left it in some Egyptian tomb. And then Aksum, Ethiopia. We'll cover some of this in a moment. That's one of the prevalent theories that has come up. And then the Knights Templar Cathedral in France. That's at the bottom of the list, and that's where it belongs. But you have all these type of things of in the Knights Templar existing in modern day and carrying things secretly. That they when they were in Jerusalem during the time of the Crusader period, they looked for things, and some people think they found them, and it's been secreted all these years. It does, again, makes for good books, okay? Like I say, Raiders of the Lost Ark, looking in Egypt, and then where did the movies say it ended? Well, right here, in a top-secret storage unit with this number on the box, with the words, "Do not open," okay? As one professor put it, ever since the premiere of the popular movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, hardly a year passes without someone claiming to have found the Ark of the Covenant. Now, let's start with probably the most popular view is the Ark in Ethiopia. And the reason I say that is because I've even met one of the, I guess it's the, not president of Ethiopia, prime minister of Ethiopia, what would they be? I don't know, the head of the country. And he had become a believer, and he came to Liberty to speak, and I talked with him. And he said, oh, yeah, this is the belief that it's here. So this goes all the way back, Haile Selassie, you know, back to the reign of these kings, back to the 14th century, that belief that the Ark was taken to Ethiopia and now resides within the Chapel of the Tablets at St. Mary of Zion Church. And there is certainly a guardian who guards the chapel there. And every year they have what's called the Timkat ceremony, and people take boxes, and there's many of these boxes because there's many of these churches, and they carry them around in a ceremony symbolizing the ark. And so the question is, well, if they have this, how did they get it? Well, there's a story. It's called the Ethiopian Royal Chronicles, and the term is the Kabra Negest. But here it tells us that when Solomon met the Queen of Sheba, and they say the Queen of Sheba came from Ethiopia. And I don't think so, but nevertheless, that's what they contend. And she just didn't gain wisdom from Solomon. She also gained a child. And the child's name was Menelik. And Menelik was later sent back with her to Ethiopia. But when he came of age, he went to visit his father Solomon, and Solomon gave him a gift to take back to Ethiopia, and it was the Ark of the Covenant. So you can see him going by boat here with the Ark is somewhere, I don't know. But it's a legend, and it was a legend that came 2,000 years after the Ark was already lost. And it's judged as legendary by scholars, mainly for propagandistic purposes. We know there was one king that had a contest with another rival to the throne, and he claimed to be a descendant of King Solomon. And in that way, the Abbasidian Christian church put him in place. Don't know what his argument was, what his evidence was, but this is what happened. But there's many mythological elements in this. The ark has its own will. It decides to leave Jerusalem on its own. It moves by its own magical power to Africa. It empowers men and animals and equipment and Menelik's party to make the trip to Egypt in a single day by flying, like this, somewhere in the air. King Solomon had the ability, it says, to talk with birds and animals and to create a flying vessel as a gift for the Queen of Sheba. Menelik took the ark in the twinkling of an eye with the help of the angel of the Lord. And then the archangel Michael flew over Menelik's party and parted the sea so they could march on dry ground. The ark destroyed all of Egypt's idols as it passed over. Without the ark to supply Solomon's wisdom, he became foolish and idolatrous. This is what they say. And then Menelik defeated, by the ark's power, a city of vipers with the faces of men and the tails of asses attached to their bellies. All right, so, if this was in the Bible, what would you do? You'd forget it, okay? this is crazy. But this is in the Royal Chronicles. Now, who was the Queen of Sheba? Historians argue she was not from Ethiopia. She was from Saba in southern Arabia, which had trade. It was ruling of the Sabaeans, but had trade in those days. She actually probably went to Solomon to try to, get better relations for their caravan routes upon which Arabia depended. And also, this document is of late origin. I mentioned that, over 2,000 years after the events it describes. There have been many people have talked about it. They've said Ethiopian Jewry can be traced back 600 years to somewhere between the 14th and 16th centuries. Because you see, you'll see the programs on the History Channel or Discovery Channel or others, and they'll make much of this. There's books on this saying, we see these ancient practices of the Jews in Ethiopia. Well, we do. But it's not that old. It doesn't go back to the time of Solomon. The Kebra Nagas, this Ethiopian Royal Chronicles, basically, here's what is said. At the time, there was a dispute who should be one of the claimants to the throne. I mentioned this, and the legend entered in at that time, so somewhere around the 13th century AD. Now, there's been one person who actually was a witness of this, and there was a book called The Sign and the Seal by Graham Hancock that came out and started all the thoughts about this. And at the time, a newspaper was looking for someone who could offer some kind of response. And Edward Uhlendorf, who was the former chair of Ethiopian Studies at the University of London, he wrote one of the foremost books called Ethiopia in the Bible, published by Oxford Press. And here's what he said in his interview. He said, look, I've been in there. It's a wooden box. It's empty. It's late to medieval construction. These things were fabricated. The mystery around it is mostly to maintain the idea it's a venerated object. How does he know this? He said, yeah, I went in there. In 1941, I had access. I speak classical Ge'ez, the language of the priest, and they gave me access. Of course, the story today is that no one can go in there. No one's ever seen the ark. And no one can come close to it. Well, he said, I did. And there was no ark there, just a wooden box that they use in the ceremonies. So if he's correct in this, the ark is not there. So much about the legend and everything else, really, any good historian would say, we really can't connect the dots to make this a case. Now, is the ark buried under Mount Calvary? This is another view that was espoused. You'll see it all over the internet. General Gordon, famous for Khartoum and other things, and Charlton Heston played him in the movie too, by the way, he identified in the 1860s a hillside outside the walls of Jerusalem that looked to him like a skull. And he had this dream about this, and he started with the skull hill being the place of crucifixion, the head, as it were, of a body. And then he stretched the body down, and he conveniently put the rear end right on the Temple Mount because he said, this is what God has rejected. I don't think so, but that was his opinion. He was a little bit of a mystic. So he says, this is Skull Hill. Because this was then taken over by Protestants and it's accessible to people, later a man named Ron Wyatt, he's also departed from us. I'm not sure to where, so I'll just say he's departed. But this is really who fills the internet with things. He claimed that the Ark of the Covenant was beneath Gordon's Calvary, that Jesus was crucified up against the side of the hill, that when the earthquake happened, it opened a crack, the blood came from Jesus, fell down through the hole, landed on the mercy seat of the ark, and fulfilled everything. And hallelujah, isn't that just like God? And everybody's now got a few tears. That's when the story's being told. Well, really? I mean, you know, that's the way it goes. You can look at this stuff. Here's he's the only one who said he ever saw the ark. Everybody, he tried to take pictures of it. The pictures wouldn't come out. Tried to take video. The video wouldn't come out. Said he was knocked unconscious for 45 minutes. He has all these stories, wonderful stories, but there's really nothing to it. And he has a very odd-looking picture of the ark that he told an artist to draw. Now, when we come to the Garden Tomb, it's simply a tomb from the First Temple period. Those who know it understand there's a complex of tombs under the Kolbe Bleak just next door. It's not a tomb from the time of Jesus. Most archaeologists would say this is not the place of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a wonderful place to commemorate that, but it's not the site archaeologically. And so that already precludes this being part of this story. But if you go to the site and ever talk to anyone who is one of the Protestant caretakers and mention Ron Wyatt or Ark of the Covenant, you'll get an earful because they've heard so much of this. They said, this is a place where we think about the resurrection of Christ, not about the Ark of the Covenant. But they'll tell you the stories, you know, that he went there, Arab family let him come to the land. You know, nothing was really found. This is all stories. But it's a nice story, right? But it's not truth, and we're more interested in truth. Now, this is what a First Temple tomb looks like. These are the ones beneath the Kolbe Bleak, just next door, and the Garden Tomb is part of those. Now, Ron Wyatt was a Seventh-day Adventist, probably not in real good standing, and two of the scholars of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Russell and Colin Standish, one is a medical doctor, the other has a PhD in history. They spent years evaluating all the claims of Ron Wyatt, including this one. And this is what they write in a book called Holy Relics of Revelation. He says, "We write with a great burden for the souls of God's flock and its unity in Christian love and truth. We have set as our task the thorough and documentation of numerous defects and deficiencies in Ron Wyatt's claims. God's people deserve no less. There are enough unsubstantiated claims, erroneous assertions, denigration of those who have shown Ron's claims to be faulty, and resort to guesswork to arouse the deep concerns of Christians of all faiths." So this is, I think, a good statement. They say, because of these significant discrepancies, we are compelled to reject Ron Wyatt's art claim. In view of these facts, it would be worthless pursuit to attempt to put forward yet further alibis to provide a platform for Ron Wyatt's faulty claim. Remember, no one has viewed the Wyatt Ark of the Covenant. Why would any sincere individual desire to conjure up further implausible theories to sustain an archaeological find that has never been verified? Okay, this is very important for all of us. When we come to archaeology, you'll hear all kind of sensational claims. I would tell you first, go check it out. You say, well, I don't know how to check it out. Well, I'll tell you how. There's a website designed by evangelical professional archaeologists to give this kind of information. It's called BibleArchaeology.org. The Associates for Biblical Research maintain this. BibleArchaeology.org. And that will answer your questions about this and many others like it. Now there's a final view, and that's the question, is the Ark under the Temple Mount? This is the claim of modern Judaism, ancient Judaism as well. Some interesting thoughts about this. If you look at something called the Temple Scroll, discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls, but predating the Dead Sea Scroll community. This goes back probably to 250, 300 BC. It makes this statement. It's a statement about rebuilding the temple, the ideal temple someday. And it says, "And the two cherubim you shall make at both ends of the cover, the one cherub on this end, one on the other, spreading their wings over the place of the ark and shielding the cover with their wings above the ark with their faces one toward the other." Well, all I can say is they're assuming somewhere that they got an ark to build these, you know, cherubim like Solomon did on either side to overshadow the ark. So there must have been some kind of thought at this point in Judaism that the ark still existed. We know that when Solomon built the temple, this is kind of just a small model, that he put it on the top of a hill. He had a platform on top of a hill, lots of room around. So there were these kind of vaults that he created. And any of these would be perfect for storing the ark. So the story goes in Judaism that just before the destruction of the first temple, they were well warned of that happening. They took this most precious object and they put it in one of those secret chambers beneath the temple. And we have a statement, 2 Chronicles 35:3, where King Josiah in his day, this is 35 years before the destruction of the temple, he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house, that's the temple which Solomon, the son of King David, built, should no longer be a burden on your shoulders. In other words, the ark was not in the temple at one point. From Manasseh, he put idols in the temple. We know someone removed the ark so it wouldn't be defiled. And we don't know where it was, but it was somewhere. And now it's being put back. It was under the care of the Kohathite priests who were committed to the care of the ark. And the idea is here is that if they did it once, they could do it again. So must have hidden it away. And this is part of a statement made in the Talmud in Yoma. It says that there was a man who was part of the priest getting the wood for sacrifice, separated the moldy wood from the good wood, and then saw the floor stones were different. And he went to tell his friends that he had found something, and he was struck dead in mid-sentence. It says, lest he betray the hiding place of the ark. So the belief was that somewhere there's a passageway beneath this pin of wood that would lead to the actual chamber of the hidden ark. Well, that's the belief in Judaism today. But for that purpose, you have the Dome of the Rock there today, where they think that site is. You have a rock where the Ark of the Covenant once sat, and the belief is that beneath it, then there must be these holy relics that were in the first temple, not in the second temple, and now still there. This is so much a belief that rabbis prevent Orthodox Jews from walking on the Temple Mount in certain areas. They have a certain prescribed area, but you can't walk where they're fearful the ark might be, because they said that even when it's underground, you are in a state of ritual impurity. Walking above it or on it or whatever would cause further impurity, and it's just something they will not tolerate. So this is based on that same belief. There's other rabbis who work with the Temple Institute and others who say, when we're able to rebuild the temple, we will find the ark and we'll put it in this restored temple. This is their belief. So will the ark ever be discovered? As I said, in 67, when Israel came back to East Jerusalem in the place where the Temple Mount was a man named Shlomo Goren. He was the head of the Israel Defense Forces, then the chaplain, and later he became the Ashkenazi chief rabbi. I met with him, and he told me his story, along with this man, Yehuda Getz, how they tunneled beneath the Temple Mount inside of this Western Wall tunnel. Now, here's the Western Wall tunnel, and they found this, and it's the only picture that exists of it. It's not a great picture, but they actually found this arch. They cleaned it out. It was an ancient gate. It was the one closest to the Holy of Holies, and they really believed that they went through this, that at the end of it, they would find the Ark of the Covenant. Now, to be honest, they didn't find it. They didn't have time. The story was broken by a newspaper man. The police came, and then Muslims came, and it was a big riot, and the government insisted this be sealed over. Now, at one time, it just had a plaster cover like this with actually things that commemorated. This is the entrance gate closest to the Holy of Holies, where some believe the Ark of the Covenant was. That now has changed. That's all been removed, and they made the actual covering look as though it's the natural bedrock and stone, again, to kind of get away from all this idea of controversy. But this is where modern Jews believe the Ark may be, and that's why they walk in a prescribed way around it, but not at the site itself. Well, when we come to the book of Revelation, it says, concerning the New Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And I think this is a proper way to adjust our focus. We don't live our life looking for some holy relic that was once the focal point of God's people. We're looking to Him. We have we come boldly before the throne of grace in heaven to find mercy and ask for help in time of need. And when we come to the final heavenly temple, we'll see that it is comprised of the Lord in all his glory. And there we will probably see the original ark that was there. It says, there no longer should be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. They shall be his bondservants, and they shall see his face. Can you imagine? Moses wasn't even allowed to see God's face. No one can see me and live. But there's going to come a time when we'll see him face to face, the most intimate, personal, and really glorious thing that'll ever be a part of our lives. When we come to the ark then, what is our real hope? Our hope is not in the ark of the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord of the ark. And it symbolized, ultimately, the place of atonement, the place of mercy, the place where God came in the flesh as a mediator and paid for our sins at the cost of his blood. What a wonderful truth that is. And that's the importance, I think, we carry with us of the ark, that it symbolizes the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place and always makes intercession for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this journey in archaeology into maybe a rather sensational subject, but something that is part of biblical history and maybe part of prophetic history as well. And even though it's a mystery today, we don't know where the ark is, we know where the Lord of the ark is. He's always near to those who call upon him, to those who seek him. And it's my prayer that each one here today would seek him with all their heart. They would find him. They would come to know him personally, because that's why he came and brought his presence to earth, that he might be one with us and we might enjoy him forever. And may that be the case for those who have put their trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen.